Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Just a little handout for you real quickly. We just had Jehu usurp the authority of the line of Omri. Omri, Ahab, Amnon, and Amnon, and what was the guy's name? I just forgot his name. But the four kings of the house of Omri were usurped by Jehu. And this is from 841. It's a black obelisk, or obelisk. It's in the museum in England, I believe is where it's at. And they found it in 1846, and there's four panels on it. You can see right there. And it's a public, there's a civil war going on at the time. It mentions it right here. And it was erected in 825 B.C., to kind of commemorate Shalmaneser and say, hey, this is the guy you want to stick with. This is the guy who's accomplished some great things. And it lists basically four people. Susa, I got that. That's missing a letter there. Jehu, and notice it says son of Omri, because they considered him a son of Omri. They knew he was wasn't in line with the king, but they put him in, again, possibly because Shalmaneser was trying to. Omri was well known. Ahab was well known. This was one of his sons, or it was in his line. And so it's listed right on here. And it says at the bottom of the page right there in the italics and bold print, this is what it says on here. It says, the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri. And he says, Shalmaneser has inscribed there, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears. And then I think it's the fourth panel down on one of the sides. But there it is, a close-up there in the bottom left. And that's Jehu on his face. That is an inscription, an image of a king of Israel, the first king of Israel to appear in a historical document, an inscription. That's as close to a photograph as you're going to get from 1841 B.C. And it's not an Israeli thing. It's not some kind of propaganda. It comes out of northern Iraq from a city that was excavated, and they found it in 1846. And then that last picture on the right is just even try to get a little bit closer to Omri's face, now how accurate it is. But what's interesting, nonetheless, would be the clothes he's got on. The clothes would be typical of what was worn. His face, the beard, you know, that's all probably standard imagery that is carved in there. But there's Shalmaneser. The representation of the god with the little wings above, straight above Jehu's head, is the Assyrian god representation there. It's the disc, the sun god with the disc. But there you have it, and that matches up with the Bible as far as timing. What takes place with Jehu? Jehu breaks alliance with the Syrians and the Phoenicians. Remember, he went in and ate, and then said, we should go out and bury the queen. She was the daughter of a queen, and that was from Phoenicia. Jezebel was the princess of the king of Phoenicia. Well, right there at this time, the reason he goes up to pay tribute to the Assyrians is he's buying an allegiance with them. He's buying he's forming a treaty with them. And he breaks alliance with the Phoenicians that Omri had and Ahab had, which brought Jezebel down. And he breaks alliance with the Syrians and basically goes to war with the Syrians, as they had been already. But anyway, that's a historical document. Does anybody need another copy of this? Here's an extra copy right here. I don't need that. And that's just, I didn't take those pictures. That's just stuff I just grabbed offline and put it on there. Just so you can see, it's kind of exciting, interesting at least, that you've got something like that historical. And it lines up with the Bible. Jehu is a real character. There's no reason to doubt the Bible. Why would they be making these things up? It's not even a glorious story by any means. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I did. It's heartbreaking to see that and just the, yeah. Now, on the other side of that, now just be very careful as I say all this, just reverse that, and that's exactly what Joshua did to the Canaanite culture. You see what I'm saying? And I'm just saying, it's going to get so confusing. I mean, it's going to get, it's going to get so, the lines are going to get so blurred and so dark. It's going to be so confusing because, like I'm reading in the text of Scripture, we're going to have to change the nature, the character, which is the glory, the doxa in the Greek, of our God to fit into this culture. Because if we hold to the God of the Bible, that's what Joshua did. And we went to Hazor, Ben Tor. I mentioned it in church yesterday. Ben Tor is a guy, I couldn't remember his name. We listened to Ben Tor. He's the one who excavated the palace in Hazor and found shattered on the floor the Canaanite gods. And the place had been burnt to the ground by Joshua. Got so hot that glazed, the mud bricks were glazed in the heat of the fire, and the statues of their gods were just shattered on the floor. In other words, Joshua and the Israelites are acting just like, they're a country at war. But I mean, it's just my whole point. I'm not comparing them. I'm just saying, when you're looking at it from a world's position, if they go back and read the text that what we're teaching and we hold, this is what we base our doctrine on. Well, I kind of left off of that last week. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, yes, this is the text of our Holy Scripture, the revelation that God gave man that we base our lives on, our doctrines on? Or are you going to say, yeah, this is pretty archaic. We don't really agree with that anymore because we don't want to be associated with that kind of behavior, that kind of destruction. And so we're going to create this modern God, if we haven't already. This God that's tolerant. He's loving. He's accepting and not judgmental. And now you've just created a cult. You've just created a false doctrine. You've created a false religion. And Jesus talked about that, the great delusion. If you reject the truth, now by no means am I supporting ISIS. I'm just saying, be careful, because as soon as you point at ISIS, ISIS is going to point right back at you. And right, yeah. If they just would have stayed slaves in Egypt, none of this would be happening, you know? And everybody would be happy, living forever, and we'd be in Disneyland or something. Yeah, I mean, and then you begin to realize, I'm going to start with one of the verses right here. It's like, what is going on? Something's happening. And Tuesday night I referred to this verse as we were just reading through chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, or 20 and 21. Jesus says, when he's talking to John, he says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Then he says, "Write it down." I mean, he said, "I am going to be back, and I will make all things new." Sure, Lord. No, you need to write it down. He says, right in the text, he says, "Write it down." Why? And I'm not sure exactly why, but the appearance is if you tell someone, you know, "Hey, I'll be back," say, "Okay, I'll be waiting." No, you better write that down, because it's going to get so dark, so fast, so confusing that you're going to want, just like 2 Peter's about, you're going to have to come to the conclusion, Jesus probably isn't going to come back, and he's probably left it in our hands, if there is a Jesus, to fix it ourselves, and we better figure out what we're going to do. And Jesus says, no. It's going to get so dark, you're going to be so confused. If you've rejected the truth, and truth is not that peaceful feeling you have in your heart, truth is the revealed Word of God that we base our faith on. Your faith is not based on how your heart feels. Because on Mondays, I don't feel good. On Friday afternoons, I feel great. You know, it's like, it's based on the truth. And if you reject this truth, if you can't handle Joshua, the Canaanites, you can't handle the Old Testament, you can't handle this, you've rejected the truth. And you are a candidate, in fact, a guaranteed follower of the great deception that he's going to send to replace the truth. And we can't figure out. That's why Jesus says, write it down. Because it'll be so dark. The only thing you're going to have, I believe, we're going to get to the place that the only thing we're going to have left is, yeah, but it's written. It's written. It doesn't look like it. It doesn't feel like it. I don't hear that inner voice. It is just so dark. It's so confusing. I don't know what's up or down, but I haven't rejected the truth. Jesus says, write it down. He will be back. He will make all things new. Okay, all right, I'm going to hold that. If you reject the truth, if you reject that today, God says, okay, I'm going to bring you a delusion. You're going to sign on with the delusion, and it's over. You'll never find your way back, just like we see this culture right here. I don't have an answer for everything. I just know the confusion we feel. At least I look at certain things, but how, this is just the beginning. It's not going to start to unravel. We're not going to have an election, get someone in the White House that's, oh, all of a sudden things are going to start to come together and unravel and make sense, unless you reject the truth and you start signing on with some kind of weird doctrine. And it's not going to be any clearer in the church. It's not like, well, I'm just going to go to church and hang on to the church. Oh man, that's a scary thought too, because I'm not sure if the general church, you know, I'm not talking about Jesus' church. I'm talking about the institution church. They're more about making sure everyone feels like they belong or whatever they're doing. And if it offends somebody, they can't go with it because then the whole building program comes crashing down. And it's like, I'm not sure where you're going to go, except Jesus wrote it down. That's what's right. Just write it down, John. Just, yeah, I know you know it, but write it down, would you? Write it down, because the day's coming. That's all they're going to have is what's written here. Okay, so yeah, amen. I don't know if that's worth what you came for hearing, but it's like, that's why we just keep teaching. I'm not sure what's going to happen. But something's happening. And in these days, and I think a lot of the stuff that goes around, it's already gone around before. Imagine living in these days. We're in 2 Kings chapter 10. And remember Jehu, he was doing, I'm in chapter 10, verse 30. He is doing everything, if we remember, he has done everything the prophet said. Everything Elijah said that was available for Jehu to do, Jehu executed it to the word, to the letter. I'm in 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in accomplishing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab all that I had in my mind to do, your descendants will sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. And that's going to take place. You're going to see, he's okay. You did what I told you to do. You understood Elijah's message and you carried it out. Remember, Elijah's message was not a positive message. It wasn't a message of tolerance. It was a message of clean this mess up. But remember, that's all the further back Jehu could go is back to Elijah. He had no Genesis, Exodus. He had no law of Moses. He had no temple worship, no rituals. That was all been erased from his memory, from his history. They rewrote the history. And thus this verse, verse 31, yet Jehu was not careful to keep the law of the Lord. Again, I'm not sure exactly why I'm telling you. I think is because Jeroboam got rid of it. And they're in a culture that doesn't even know what it is. In fact, Jezebel's daughter is sitting on the throne down in Judah, corrupting the temple down there. So it's the temple is corrupt. The priesthood is confused itself. And where's Jude? Jude just looks around and says, well, I'm doing everything I know. But he couldn't follow the law of the Lord, and he's held accountable for it. Interesting. I think he was in a land that had rejected the law of the Lord. The law of the Lord in the temple was being oppressed and desecrated. But yet Jehu's being held accountable for following it. He said, yeah, you didn't follow it. I didn't even hear about it. Well, I'm sorry. It's the truth. You got to follow it. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. Which, again, what is that? I'm not sure. I think it's just forgetting God, forgetting the law, replacing the word of God. Verse 32, in those days, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. So Jehu comes on the throne, did exactly right. And in those days, right here it says that the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. They're going to bring oppression in. And Hazael, remember, Elisha anointed Hazael and began to cry because he says, the wickedness, the destruction you're going to bring on Israel. Hazael overpowered the Israelites throughout their land, throughout their territory, east of the Jordan, in all the land of Gilead, the region of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh, from Aurora to the Arnon Gorge, through Gilead to the Bashan. And so this whole trade route over here, we talk about Galilee, the Jordan, the Dead Sea down here. Here's the Jezreel Valley. Here's Megiddo. Here's Samaria. Here's Jerusalem. Over here is that trade route coming down here, cuts through the valley, comes down the coastal plain. This whole land, from the Arnon Gorge, it comes down here to the land of the Bashan, to Gilead. This whole land now, the Lord began to reduce the size of Israel. This land was taken from Israel. Ahab controlled. Now, it's interesting. If you want to follow the prosperity message, knock yourself out. But the wicked king right here, Ahab and Omri, they conquered this. They controlled this. They went to war that they wanted. Now once they're dead, God says, okay, he's going to remove this land from Israel. It's now under the control of Syria. That's why Jehu, coming out of Israel, the king, he goes past Syria, past Haziel, goes up to Iraq, goes up to a rising Assyrian power, pays that tribute you see him on his face, paying them tribute. I need help. He broke alliance with the Phoenicians, broke alliance with the Syrians, and went up here to the Assyrians and says, I need help. And that's what you see right there on that Shalmaneser III says, sure, I'll take your gold, I'll take your gifts, and we'll form a treaty with you. But this was all wiped out. As he's trying to figure out what to do, God began to reduce Israel. And that's right there in the text. It says, Haziel overpowered the Israelites throughout their territory. Verse 34, as for the other events of Jehu's reign, all he did and all his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Again, there are documents out there somewhere, maybe lost forever, but probably almost like a day-to-day, you know, written account of what is taking place in the courts that was common in that time, the annals of the kings of Israel. Jehu rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, remember he's going to have four generations. This is now the second one. Jehoahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. And that's, you know, that's kind of fits in with everything we're talking about. Now, meanwhile, down in Jerusalem, we still have Athaliah, Jezebel's daughter, the mother of the king of Judah. And that would be, Athaliah, she married Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, and they're going to have a son that we've got here that got killed. Amaziah is their son, and they've got a daughter that's going to be mentioned right there. If you look in verse 2, but Jehoshaba is the daughter. This is the husband. She's the daughter of Jehoram. If she's the daughter of Athaliah, that's still a question. But she's Amaziah's sister. She's Jehoram's daughter. And Amaziah is going to have a son named Joash. And he's a baby at this time. As we pick up chapter 11, he's a baby. Now again, Athaliah is the only one remaining of Jezebel's family, of Ahab's family. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, is dead. Athaliah's son, with Jehoshaphat's son, Amaziah, went up to fight with his uncle, and he was killed by Jehu. And so Athaliah is now going to take the throne of Judah. So for a six-year period, I think it's 6 years, the throne of David in Jerusalem has a queen ruling and reigning on it. The queen mother is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. You can believe the priests are going crazy trying to figure out what they're going to do. She's backed by probably some Phoenician power because she's the daughter of the princess of the king of Phoenicia. So there's probably some Phoenician power behind her. And here goes the story. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. So anyone related to Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, anyone related, she began to just wipe out all of her grandkids, all of her nephews, anyone related to David. But Jehoshaba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, that's what I try to draw up right here, and stole him away from among the royal princesses who were about to be murdered. So they're all in a room. So she's doing the same thing Jehu did up north in Samaria, got all the prophets together, got all the household together, so get them all, and just slaughtered the whole household at once. She's doing the same thing to the house of David, but they get one kid out, a baby. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse in the temple of the Lord for 6 years. So the nurse and Jehoash, his preschool years up until he's about 8 years old, is spent hidden in one of the, not necessarily in the temple holy place or the most holy place, but in one of the rooms, the precincts of the temple, in a room somewhere where they're bringing food in. He probably didn't get to go outside much, you know. He's probably pretty well protected. They took care of him, and they took care of the nurse who was taking care of him. They've got to be educating him. He's going to be king. So, I mean, he's not just sitting there playing, you know, video games. They've got something. They're probably educating him in the law. They're doing something with him, prepping him for what he's... They're going to have a coup. They're just waiting until he's old enough to have a coup and take over. And they decide in verse 4, in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent the commanders of the units of 100, the Kerites, and the guards that had them, and had them brought to him in the temple of the Lord. So he brings basically the military, the police force and the military. The group there that mentioned the Karaites, they're from like Turkey, that area, Asia Minor, that area. They're a mercenary group. Like David had the Philistines and some, seems like some Greeks fighting with him as a bodyguard. These guys come from the area of Turkey. They come down and they're a private standing military. They're hired to fight, which is, like we said before, in David's time, it's nice to have that hired military. They're not involved here politically. We don't care who's winning the election. We're getting a paycheck from the king. So we fight for the king. You got a higher price, we'll fight for you. They're professional military, which, again, there's good and bad there, but they're bought for a price, and they serve for a price. Again, that's debatable, but just kind of gives that they don't have a political affiliation. They're there for a paycheck. He made a covenant with them, Jehoiada did with the military. He made a covenant with them and put them under oath at the temple of the Lord. In other words, he's got to get them all on his side. We're about to form a coup, and it's coming out of the temple. Athaliah thinks there's no one to rise up against her. She's extinguished the line of David. The priests are playing their game. The thing is, the priesthood knows what's going on. So they're probably under some kind of direction not to give any sign of being disgruntled. Don't write any blogs against the queen. Just go about your business like everything is normal. I'll tell you when we start writing the blogs. Just stay low. And they're like a sleeper cell in the temple. Bring it up to date, okay? He made a covenant with them. Verse 5, he commanded them, saying, this is what you are to do. Now he gives them direction. There, he's going to now say it's time to come out of your sleeper cell stage. You are all in three companies that are going to on duty on the Sabbath. In other words, on the Sabbath, all three of you are going to have a position of defense. A third of you guarding the royal palace. And that's... kind of keep an eye on Athaliah, because she's pretty soon there's going to be a division of military coming out of there and Athaliah coming out, but they're going to put a guard on that. So when they come out, we're waiting for you. Meanwhile, on the temple, at a third at the Sure Gate or Sur Gate, and a third at the gate behind the guard who takes turns guarding the temple. And you who are in the other two companies that are normally go off on Sabbath duty are all to guard the temple for the king. Station yourselves around the king, each man with his weapon in his hand. Anyone who approaches your ranks must be put to death. Stay close to the king wherever he goes. So in a sense, they're going to guard the palace. They've got Athaliah surrounded. She doesn't know it yet, but she's surrounded. The other guards are basically surrounding Joash, the 8-year-old kid. He's surrounded, and wherever he goes, he's a kid, and he's got this military. Anyone who tries to approach, not penetrate, but approach him, just kill him. Again, just drop them right there. That's their directions. Verse 9, the commanders of the units of 100 did just as Jehoiada, the priest, ordered. Each one took his men, those who were going on duty on the Sabbath and those who were going off duty, and came to Jehoiada the priest. Then he gave the commanders the spears and shields that had belonged to King David and that were in the temple of the Lord. Now, why he does this, is it ceremonial? It could be. Is it maybe they've been limited in the military or the weapons that they've got because Athaliah is concerned, whatever. He takes these, and these have been displayed since the days of David. The guards, each with the weapon in his hand, station themselves around the king near the altar and the temple from the south side to the north side of the temple. Jehoiada brought out the king's son. Now, they're ready. He brings the king's son out. He's now maybe in the sunshine for the first time in years. I doubt that, but I mean, it's his first public appearance. He presented him with a copy of the covenant. Now, that's interesting. That's right out of the law of Moses. The king receives his own copy of the covenant. It's probably been written by the scribes. This is prepared for you to read and guide yourself as king of Israel. Again, I've got to believe that he's been being trained. You know, so it's like, what is this? Well, we'll tell you about it later. When they hand it to him, I think he's already been prepped. He knows what that scroll is, I'm assuming. But they give him his own personal copy of the covenant as a king was to receive and proclaimed him king. They anointed him with oil, right there, that's a typical, that's a proclamation. And the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king." So, I mean, they followed the Mosaic covenant exactly. They followed the protocol of making a man king. They gave him the scroll or the law of Moses. They gave him the oil. They proclaimed him as a king, and he's at the right place in front of the temple. Now, Athaliah is working on her makeup or something there in the palace. Verse 13, when Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. So she goes out and goes, "What is this?" She looked, and there was the king, which she did not even know existed, standing by the pillar. And that's Jachin and Boaz, the two pillars in front where they anoint the king. That's where he's presented, standing by the pillar as the custom was. Not necessarily Joash's custom, but the cultural custom of that's where the king stands. Standing by the pillars, as was the custom. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes, knowing she's in trouble, and called out, "Treason, treason." Yeah, right. But anyway, she's claiming treason. It's like, absolutely not treason. You're an imposter. And again, once again, these people have the word of God on their side. They're following the promise to David. They're following the Mosaic covenant. She's come out of Israel, that is an apostate nation that has leadership coming out of Phoenicia. She's trying to fight against the word of God. She's trying to wipe out the line of David. I mean, she's not the Antichrist, but she is obviously a forerunner. She's a figure of the Antichrist. You know what I'm saying? She's coming against the word of God. She's killing the people of the covenant, trying to take the position. And this is where it all comes down on her. Verse 15, Jehoiada the priest ordered the commanders of units of 100 who were in charge of the troops, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to the sword anyone who follows her." Bring her out in front. And anyone who wants to come out and defend her, bring them out too. We're going to kill them. For the priest had said, "She must not be put to death in the temple of the Lord." So they seized her as she reached the place where the horses enter the palace grounds, and there she was put to death. So they seized her, killed her outside the temple, and anyone who followed her would have been killed instantly. Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people. Now the people of the community are brought in. We just had the king anointed by the priest. Now the people are like, "What is going on?" Well, here's what's going on. These are the priests. This is the son of David right here. We've made a covenant. Do you want in on this? So now Jehoiada brings that all together. Verse 18, all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. Now that's interesting. There was a temple to Baal in the land of Israel at that time, obviously, coming from, but you don't think about it, you don't see it. But we're going to find out that the temple of the Lord has been in disrepair because all the money, all the focus of the government has gone to Baal worship there in Jerusalem. So this is their chance. They smashed the altars and idols to pieces and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Again, there it is again. You got the smashing of idols and images. Loss of cultural history. Again, I don't like what ISIS is doing up there. Those are great historical value. But someone could say the same thing here, too. Wouldn't it be nice to have some of these historical documents? It's like, yeah, they didn't think so. Then Jehoiada, the priest, posted guards at the temple of the Lord. He took with him the commanders of hundreds, the Kerites. Those are the hired mercenaries, the guards and all the people of the land, and together they brought the king down from the temple of the Lord and went into the palace, entering by way of the gate of the guards. Now that is the same palace that Athaliah had occupied, that Joash's father and grandfather had occupied. It's probably the palace of David that we talk about that has been excavated and the large stone structure. It's probably that same place, that same location. But they brought him down from the temple across the Ophel, through the guard of the gate of the guards, into the royal palace, the palace of David. The king then took his place on the royal throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. In other words, quiet, what does it mean? It means there was no revolt because anyone that would have revolted had been eliminated. It's like, well, everyone's quiet because Athaliah is dead. There's nothing to fight for. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Please. Oh, yeah. Jehoiada is ruling. The priest is ruling. Yeah. Well, not legally, I don't think, but obviously the seven-year-olds, you know, he's a seven-year-old. Yeah, I'm sure. And we have to trust Jehoiada. It appears, who's giving command to kill who? Who's giving command to the military? Who's telling the people to make a covenant? It's the high priest. So right now the high priest is ruling the land. But what's interesting is he's not in a sense trying to take, he's not trying to call himself king. And it's going to be, if you know the story, it's going to be interesting how the story develops here. He's going to continue to let loose the reins. Obviously, he's always going to have his voice is always going to be in Joash's head. Well, look in chapter 12. The first thing Joash does is what? Repair the temple. In the seventh year of Jehu, so now remember, Jehu's still on the throne. See, we had Jehu die at the end of chapter 10, okay, in Israel. Now this story goes back in time. You understand what I'm saying? We're overlapping. We have to go back, and now we talk about, we're in Judah now, but meanwhile, Jehu would still be on the throne. We'd already expired this story, but now we go down to catch up in Judah. So now, this the seventh year of Jehu, when this takes place, Joash became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 40 years. So the little boy is going to be king for 40 years. So he's going to die at the age of 47 or so, right around there. So that's going to be, you know, by the time he's 25, 35, 40, he's, you know, ruling and reigning. And it's going to be a little disappointing. It's going to be a little disappointing. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba, which is south in Judah. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. And there's part of your answer. He was following the priest, who was like a father figure to him. However, the high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifice and burn incense there. Now, notice the difference. We've torn down the temple to Baal. We're going to repair the temple to Jehovah. But what are these high places? They're not necessarily Baal worship. Again, they're places where, again, I'll say it this way, and you can continue to think about it and have your own studies that you've heard about it before. They're not blatant Baal worship. That was torn down. They're a culturally relevant representation of what the people understand about God. Without going to the temple and having instruction from the priest, following the rigid rituals, this is God's revelation. They're like, okay, we've got this. And they go back out into their society, get a little bit of the Canaanite influence, get a little bit of the Baal influence, and they bring this all together. And they're going to end up, these high places, they're going to end up with a female goddess also, Asherah. This is documented in archaeology. There's going to be Yahweh and the wife of Yahweh. There's going to be the female. Because that's the way they saw. They saw the fertility cult saw the female and male gods. And that's how fertility came about. That's how rain came about. And so you can't have Jehovah. I mean, the temple, it's like they're so narrow-minded. They've just got this one God, Jehovah, that if you really are listening to the radio, paying attention to the talk shows, listening to the music, attending all the religious ceremonies that are going on, we know there's more to it than just what they're saying. And so they create their own high places. And the high place would be the popular places to worship, where all the people went. I'll say it to be rude. It's the mega churches. This is where everybody goes here. It's like we can't fit in over there because that's too narrow-minded. We go to the mega high places. And the high places, they didn't tear these things down. They weren't places of Baal worship, blatant Baal worship, but they weren't the temple. Which, remember, in the Law of Moses, the temple was the only place to go. Now, yes, what about Elijah building? Elijah and these other guys up in Israel were building altars themselves. That's not to be done. You're not supposed to just be building altars wherever you want to. But in a state of apostasy, especially in Israel, where there's no place, they had no alternative, and they're trying to communicate. So, again, these high places, The best one we saw, and some of you guys remember seeing it down in Arad, where we saw the two. Remember the altar. This altar was buried sometime around Hezekiah's day, and they dug it out. It had been buried. Hezekiah had just buried the high places, and they excavated. They found the altar. The stone for the sacrifice was still on top of the altar. And then there's a little holy place with little steps, and there's two little altars, incense altars, in front of the steps. And back inside were two stones. And the stones were the two gods that were represented in this high place in Arad. And I've got a picture of it in the Hope for Mary's Last Generation. You can see it online. There's no doubt about it. It was a high place. That's the kind of stuff that was, they did not tear those places down. They tore down Baal's temple. They rebuilt and refurbished the temple of God. But these high places, boy, that's going to be a hard stretch to take people, swing them all the way back to temple worship without letting them have a little bit of room to play with. Eventually, Hezekiah is going to come and cover them all up and tear down the high place. So keep listening for that. They didn't tear down the high places. They didn't tear down the high places. And pretty soon, they're going to start tearing down the high places. And people aren't going to be happy. Now you've got a political problem. Now you've got people, you're tearing down their churches. You're tearing down their places of worship. It's like, yeah, because it's corrupt. It's like, it becomes a very hot political potato. And so it's easier right here. Do you think, I mean, I don't know, Jehoiada, does he know we really shouldn't have these high places, that they're confusing? Yeah, but I think we've pushed the limit maybe far enough politically. We've killed the queen. We've put our own king in place. We got to do little steps, possibly. The question, someone have their hand up, want to say something? Yeah, I suppose it'd be something, yeah. It's meeting people where they're at. I mean, which is important, but it's not necessarily taking them where they're supposed to go. It's just, it's you know, like we said before, you're either transforming yourself into the image of God or you're transforming your religion into the image of society. This was transforming Yahweh worship, clearly. I mean, this is archaeologically evident. Transforming Yahweh worship into the image of the culture. So the culture will accept it. And there's a price to pay eventually for that. So that's what we got here, right here. So now, chapter 12. It says, chapter 12, verse 3, the high place, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. Notice, they're offering sacrifices and burning incense at these high places. In their mind, they're worshiping Yahweh. They're saying things about Yahweh. They think they're doing the right thing. But there's things that have been added into it that it's paganism. It's a form of Baal worship. It's Canaanite worship. That's why God says when you go in there, don't even learn their practice. Just when you get to their temples, just tear them down. Burn their altars. Knock over their gods. Destroy them. Don't even look at them because I've already told you to do. And if you let them live with you, it's like, well, how do you? And then they begin to blend together. And that's when God just, you know, that's when you see in Judges, he just walks away. Joash said to the priest, collect all the money that is brought as sacred offerings to the temple of the Lord. Now, this is where, again, it doesn't say this, but you got to understand, he's being instructed by Jehoiada the priest, and the temple is in disrepair. So now the king says, we need to start rebuilding the temple, which is correct. The money collected in the census, the money received from personal vows, and that's like if you're going to let your hair grow out and take a Nazirite vow for 2 months or 3 months or something, then shave your head, bring it in and burn the hair, and then you'd pay a price. Paul did that at one point when he came to Jerusalem with that, the offering that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians. He had taken a personal vow. That money, and the money brought voluntarily to the temple. So if it's some kind of if it's a census, it's almost like a taxation. If it was a personal vow, or if it's just a donation you've made to the temple. All that money, collect all that money, the king says. Let every priest receive the money from one of the treasures, and let it be used to repair whatever damage is found in the temple. Let's get this temple cleaned up. But by the... Well, are you ready? So that was the king's instructions. But by the 23rd year of King Joash, the priest still had not repaired the temple. But are we collecting money? Well, yeah, we're collecting the money, just like you said. But the temple, well, you know, it takes a lot of money to repair the temple. It's like, who's spending the money? Where's the money going? Therefore, King Joash summoned Jehoiada. Now you see the tables turning. He summons Jehoiada. He summons his instructor. He summoned Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and asked them, why aren't you repairing the damage done to the temple? Take no more money from your treasurers, but hand it over for repairing the temple. You guys stop touching the money. And this is a typical thing. The priests were always the wealthy group, every time. In Jesus' day, when he had trouble with the priests, the Levites, or the Sadducees, the Sadducees was the priestly crowd. They had money. We talk about a priestly mansion. It was a priestly mansion. They all, because they're being fed money, but the people go off and work and bring their money in, and the priests just say, well, you got to honor God. Keep that money coming. Keep the money coming. And this was happening right here. Why aren't you repairing the temple? Take no more money from the treasures, but hand it over for repairing the temple. That's what he said 23 years ago. The priests agreed that they would not collect any more money from the people. Now, wouldn't you like to find a place like that? What's in your church doctrine? We don't collect any more money. We got enough money. We don't collect any more money from the people. It's like, hey, church growth. And that they would not repair the temple themselves. That they would not repair. So in other words, someone else is going to come in and do it. In other words, you guys stop touching money. Let's hire the carpenters. Let's hire the unions to come in and do the work, since you're not doing it. And the priests could. They were stones masons. They had the skills to do these things. Jehoiada, the priest, took a chest and bore a hole in its lid. He placed it beside the altar on the right side as one enters the temple of the Lord. The priest who guarded the entrance put into the chest all the money that was brought to the temple of the Lord. In other words, anybody brings money, it goes in this chest. It just goes right. We don't give it to the priest. Put it in the chest. Whenever they saw that there was a large amount of money in the chest, the royal secretary, notice, the royal secretary, not the priest in charge of the money, the royal secretary would go down and get it. And the high priest came, they'd come together, accountability, counted the money that had been brought into the temple of the Lord and put it into bags. And again, this is all coins. When the amount had been determined, they gave the money to the men appointed to supervise the work of the temple. Again, this is the union laborers. These are the craftsmen, the artisans, the stonemasons. These are not the priests. The royal secretary and the high priest would count the money, they'd put it in bags, and they'd distribute it to the men doing the work, the construction crew. The money went directly to the construction crew. It didn't filter through the priesthood. Because by the time it got to the priesthood, yeah, they just don't have any money left. They just don't have any money left for the temple. With it, they paid those who worked on the temple of the Lord, the carpenters, the builders, the masons, the stone cutters. They purchased timber and dressed stone. And again, we talk about stone. We saw many of those stones, the Herodian stones, but you know, the ashers at that time. The dressed stone for the repair of the temple of the Lord and met all the other expenses of restoring the temple. It's coming out of this account. The money brought into the temple was not spent for making silver basins for the priests. Wicked was not spent for making silver basins, wick trimmers or sprinkling bowls or trumpets or any other articles of gold or silver for the temple of the Lord. You've got enough. You've had 25 years of building golden objects for the temple for your band and your priest to play with. That, you've got enough stuff. They did not require an accounting from those to whom they gave the money to pay the workers, because they acted with complete honesty, partly because there's a checks and balances, and there's the priest and the royal secretary, they're watching each other. So there's no, in a sense, accounting going on. There's just spending and building. The money from the guilt offerings and the sin offerings was not brought into the temple of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. In other words, that was not, there were certain things that went to the priest, because they still had to make their annual, you know, salaries and livelihood. Verse 17, about this time, a name you're familiar with, about this time, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured it. Now, remember, this is overlapping the story we started with, right? We read all the way through Jehu's story real quickly, and now he's dead. And during his reign, Galilee, the Dead Sea, Hazael came down and took all this because God was reducing the size of Israel. So Jehu's country is shrinking, while Joash is down here organizing the money to rebuild the temple. Hazael, Jehu, remember, had gone up to Assyrians in northern Iraq to form a treaty with them to help with the Phoenician and Assyrian problem. Hazael now has crossed through the Jezreel Valley, picked up the coastal plain, gone down and conquered Gath, a Philistine city over here. So Haziel, remember Elisha's prophecy when he anointed him. He cried. He said, the damage you're going to do. This has been taken. Now Haziel is over here. And I mean, he's right, and again, we know how close that is to Jerusalem. Verse 17 of chapter 12. About that time, Haziel, king of Aram, went up and attacked Gath and captured. Then he turned to attack Jerusalem. Once you're here, you might as well go take Jerusalem. But Joash, king of Judah, took all the sacred objects dedicated by his fathers, Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, Ahaziah, the kings of Judah, and the gifts he himself had dedicated, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the temple of the Lord and of the royal palace, and he sent them with them to Haziel, king of Aram, who then withdrew from Jerusalem. In other words, he took all the priestly money, all the priestly gold, including stuff out of the royal palace. He takes that money, says, please, back off. And he paid him, okay, fine, I'll take you. I just came to get the money anyhow. So he gets the money, and the king retreats. So Joash loses, the economy of Jerusalem collapses right there. Verse 19, as for the other events of the reign of Joash and all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? His officials conspired against him and assassinated him at Beth Milo on the road down to Silla. The officials who murdered him were Jozabad, son of Shemiath, and Jehozabad, son of Shemor. He died and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. Now, if we would go, please, to 2 Chronicles. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Just take a look at that. 2 Chronicles 22. And look in chapter, go to 24. If you can see chapter 22, you've got Athaliah and Joash starting there. You've got the details, some more details, some maybe even better details in chapter 23 of the revolt, the coup. Chapter 24, chapter 24, verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, same story, and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Adadah. It goes all the way through that. Verse 7, now the sons of that wicked woman, Athaliah, had broken into the temple of God and had used even its sacred objects for the Baals. So that's something we don't hear in 2 Kings. But Athaliah's family had broken into the temple of God and had plundered it and taken all the gold objects over to the temple of Baal. We can read some of those things here. We have the same design here. In verse 13, the men in charge of the work were diligent and the repairs progressed under them. They rebuilt the temple of God according to its original design and reinforced it. So they repaired back to the original state and reinforced what was left. I mean, this is Solomon's temple in 840. So this is, 150 years old, and they're repairing it. Verse 17 says, after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and paid homage to the king, and he listened to them. They abandoned the temple of the Lord, their God, and the fathers, and worshipped at Asherah poles and idols. Now, this is something that's not in the text of 2 Kings. But after Jehoiada dies, Joash's voice, father figure, his high priest that got him there, is no longer there. And so now the officials of Judah, who are more interested in the popular culture, they're more interested in the high places. It's like we're spending all this money on this temple restoration, and it's really limiting the people's options. I mean, there's no female god. It's not the way they were raised. So they start talking to him. And so they abandoned the temple of the Lord. Because of their guilt, God's anger came upon Judah and Jerusalem, although the Lord sent prophets to the people to bring them back to him, and though they testified against them, they would not listen. That may explain part of this invasion by Gath right here. Verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. Okay, remember Jehoiada the priest? In other words, this would actually be and Jesus refers to this in Matthew 23 and in Luke 11. Jesus refers to this situation. He stood before the people and said, this is what God says. So Zechariah, it would be like the grandson of Jehoiada, the priest who helped Joash from the age 2 up until 7 and all the way through his reign. He stands up and says to the people as they're abandoning the temple, going back to the Baal or the Asherah poles, he says, why do you disobey the Lord's commands? Now, do they have the Lord's commands available? Yes, they're in the text. The king was given a copy of it at his coronation. You will not prosper, or you will not be successful in your plans, because they're not reality. Because you have forsaken the Lord, He has forsaken you. You are on your own. Again, that may time out well with this Haziel invasion. But they plotted against him, and by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. The high priest's son gets stoned to death in the temple of the Lord for calling the people back to worship God according to the law of Moses, under the order of King Joash, who was raised in the temple by the high priest. King Joash did not remember the kindness Zechariah's father, or actually its grandfather, Jehoiada, had shown him, but killed his son and said as he lay dying, may the Lord see this and call you to account. Now remember, Jesus refers to all the blood suffered from Abel to the from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. This is that, you know that verse I'm talking about? When Jesus says, "All you will be held accountable from the blood of Abel all the way to the blood of Zechariah." This is the Zechariah Jesus is referring to. The high priest's grandson who was stoned by the king. At the turn of the year, the army of Aram marched against Joash. Now we pick this story up clearly. It invaded Judah and Jerusalem and killed all the leaders of the people. They sent all the plunder to their king in Damascus. Although the Aramean army had come with only a few men, the Lord delivered into their hands a much larger army. Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers, judgment was executed on Joash. When the Arameans withdrew, they left Joash severely wounded. His officials conspired against him for murdering the son of Jehoiada. That was kind of nice that they actually had some support for the priest. And they killed him in his bed. So he died and was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Those who conspired against him, they got the same names. I'm going to try and read them again. The county of his son. Okay, there it is right there. So that's, I just want to see that. That is a definite change in direction by Joash. So we go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 13, please. Now the king in Judah is Amaziah, if you're trying to keep track. Amaziah is the king in Judah. And Jehu's son, Jehoahaz, is king up here. Jehoahaz is king up here in the north. And we've got, who's down here? Amaziah. Okay. Now we return to the north. Are you asking a question? Okay. In verse chapter 13, in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king in Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. So Jehoahaz is going to be the first, the second generation of Jehu is going to be there for 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, not by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, obviously, which he did had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Haziel, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. So Haziel is going to be replaced by his son, another Ben-Hadad. Then Jehoahaz sought the Lord's favor, and the Lord listened to him. Interesting, Jehu's son is going to now seek the Lord. How's this going to turn out? For he saw how severely the king of Aram was oppressing Israel. Remember, they're reduced. They're getting pressure from this side. Pressure, they've lost the east side. They've lost all their trade routes. The Lord provided a deliverer for Israel, and they escaped from the power of Aram. So the Israelites lived in their own homes as they had before, but they did not turn away from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, which he had caused Israel to commit. They continued in them. Also, the Asherah pole remained standing in Samaria. A side note in Samaria, the capital city here. So there's some kind of a deliverer rises up. The people are delivered because of Jehoash's seeking the Lord, but the people don't respond. They don't know how to respond. Nothing had been left of the army of Jehoahaz except 50 horsemen. Now remember, the great army and military of Omri and Ahab, I mean, they're even mentioned in battles against the Assyrian kings. Now that army has been reduced to 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. Probably some kind of a treaty. You've got to give us your chariots. We'll give you 10 chariots. We'll give you 10 horses. We'll give you, you know. For the king of Aram had destroyed the rest of them and made them like dust at threshing time. As for the other events of the, and again, this is part of Elisha's prophecy that this Hazael is going to bring great destruction on Israel. As for the other events of the reign of Jehoahaz, all he did and his achievements, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in the Samaria, and Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as king. So Jehoash, so now we had Jehu, Jehoahaz, and now the third generation, Jehoash. In the 37th year of Joash of Judah, Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, became king of Israel in Samaria. He reigned 16 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He continued in them. As for the other events of his reign, Jehoash and all that he did and his achievements, including the war against Amaziah, king of Judah. So now this king from Israel is going to go to war against Amaziah. That's always a good idea. And they are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jehoash rests with his father, so he's already dead. And his son, Jeroboam, succeeded him on the throne. Jeroboam is now Jeroboam. This is Jeroboam the second. Remember, Jeroboam is one of the golden Jeroboam. This is now the second one. This is Jehu's. 1, 2, 3, 4. Just remember, Jeroboam the second, he's going to have a time of prosperity that's going to be prophesied by Jonah. Okay, succeeded him as king. Verse 14, an amazing verse. Now, Elisha was suffering from an illness from which he died. Elisha's still alive. Elisha's still alive. Now, he's sick, he's old, he's dying, and he's blind. Jehoash, king of Israel, went down to see him and wept over him. My father, he cried, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. In other words, you're the one that brings us the power of Jehovah. You're the, my father, my father. Elisha says, get a bow and some arrows, and he did. Take the bow in your hand, he said to the king of Israel. When he had taken, Elisha says, put his hands on the king's hand. So Elisha's apparently in bed. He's dying of a disease. The king goes down to visit him. He says, get a bow and some arrows. So the king grabs himself a bow and a handful of arrows, sits down beside the king. Verse 17, he says, open the east window. There'd be a window facing east to Gilead, to where the Syrians had taken Ramoth-Gilead, with the land they'd lost. He says, Elisha's, his dying thoughts are still prophecy. He says, open the east window, he says. Shoot, Elisha says, and he shot. He says, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over the over Aram. He says, that's the Lord's arrow of victory. One, it's obedience to the prophet. He's listening, but it's like, that's the victory of the arrow of victory. Elisha declared, he says, you will completely destroy the Arameans at Aphek. Then he says, take the arrows, Elisha told him. And he says, strike the ground. So he got that, still got a handful of arrows. Strike the ground. He struck it three times. Slap, 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 like that. The man of God was angry with him and says, you should have struck the ground five or six times. Then you would have defeated Aram and completely destroyed it. But now you'll only defeat them three times. Is that not interesting? Shoot an arrow. I did. He says, that's the arrow of victory. Now strike the ground three times, or strike the ground. And how you respond to that command will determine how great that victory is going to be. Go, okay, ah, slap, slap, slap. No, not slap, slap, slap. Crush it, because that's what you do with those arrows is going to represent the great the length, the extent of your victory. He says, and he was angry with him. Verse 20, Elisha died and was buried. Now Moabite, this is another interesting story. Now remember, Elisha's got a lot of strange things happening, and I've come to the conclusion, not that it's a solid conclusion, because Elisha is different than Isaiah. He's different than Elijah. He's putting salt in water and wood in water and pouring oil in jars and all kinds of strength, and they work, you know. Go dip in the water. Now, Moabite raid, now he's dead. And the reason I think all those things happened was that they would know, as I said before, that the people would know this was a prophet. This is a man of God, because whatever he says, it happens. I mean, weirdly, axes float when he tells them to. He's a sign. Elisha was a sign that he was a man of God. Listen to him. Well, now he's dead, and the sign, the power continues. This was a man of God. This was a prophet. It's not going to happen to every prophet. It's not going to happen to Isaiah, Ezekiel. Didn't have these kind of things happen. But here it is. Now, Moabite raiders used to enter the country every spring, coming across from Moab. Every spring, they come over and raid the fields. Once, while some Israelites were burying a man, they're having a funeral, suddenly they saw a band of raiders coming. Oh, no, they're having a funeral, very solemn procession. And all of a sudden, here come the Moabite raiders. Ah! So they threw the man's body into Elisha's tomb. It's like, so Elisha's buried in a tomb out in some kind of a cemetery. It's like, oh, we don't have time. Just throw it in here quick. Throw it. And they started running. Well, and you know the story. When the body touched Elisha's bones, the man came to life and stood up on his feet. So here they just throw it in there and take off. They start running, and they look back. It's like, oh, are they coming? Oh, no, the dead man's alive. And he's running with them. I don't know if that's not part of the story. But it's like, and that's all the story is right there. It's just, why is that there? Elisha was a man of God, and they knew it. I mean, from the time that he was ministering, even in his death, you should have listened to Elisha. Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Interesting, in Israel the north, God is still calling him his people and remembering Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Hazael, king of Aram, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, this is the third Ben-Hadad now, succeeded him as king. When Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from Ben-Hadad, son of Hazael, the towns that he had taken in the battle from the father Jehoash, three times Joash defeated him, just like the arrows, and he recovered Israelite towns. Now, we pick up in chapter 14, and we got to eventually, Jeroboam is going to be another great king here and we just mentioned his name tonight, but he's going to come. He's going to be prophesied to by Jonah that there's going to be a time of prosperity, and he is going to expand the kingdom. He is going to be a great king. Now watch. It's like the last chance for Israel, I believe. As we finish up Israel, Israel's going to go down in defeat to the Assyrians, who are just rising. During Jeroboam's time, Israel's going to become very powerful, very prosperous. It's like God's last act of grace here. What are you going to do with the blessing? And they corrupt it, and after Jeroboam, they sink like the Titanic. It's over. They just keep going. They start killing their leaders and just start sinking. This was their last, appears to be their last chance. It wasn't so much what they did. It was God saying, before I destroy you, here's one more chance. Here's prosperity. Gave it to him. Jonah told him it was coming. Elisha had Jonah. And we think he's the one who anointed Jehu. He's the one who's going to prophesy to Jeroboam, the last line, member of the family of Jehu. And he's going to go to the Assyrians and cause them to repent. So Jonah's not just a guy that got swallowed by the belly of the whale. He's walking right in line with Elijah, Elisha, and then Jonah. And he tells them, you're going to prosper. You're going to have a time of prosperity. It's a sign. Would you use that time of prosperity to repent? Because if you don't, it's over. Because I'm on my way to tell the Assyrians to repent, and they're going to listen. And when they repent, they're going to come down and destroy you if you don't repent. And that's kind of where we leave the story tonight. We'll be back in chapter, 14 next week. Thank you for your patience. Did we hand that schedule out? Okay, so as far as Monday night, next Tuesday, I've got parent-teacher conference. There's no Tuesday night Bible study. And then, the following week, we will not have class on Monday night or Tuesday night because we're going to be going to Maryland to see Ben and Miku and Joshua. And we're excited about that. And so I can... She's already been there and seen him. And so is Tony. I'm the only one that hasn't seen him. We will have class next Monday. It'll be the week after. What's that? Oh, I thought she said next Monday. Yeah. Yeah, there's room in the car. Well, we're flying. We're flying? Okay, we're flying. See, I don't know. I'm going to get up and go where I'm supposed to go. I'll get in the car, and if we stop at the airport and get on a plane, we'll fly. If I get in the car, we keep driving, we're driving. I don't know. I'll pray and you're dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the examples you have set before us. We ask that we would humbly receive them, that we'd earnestly desire to understand them, that we'd live a life that is pleasing to you at this time, in a very confusing time in history. We ask that we may keep our eyes on the light, that we ourselves may be a source of light and direction for people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.